And you might want to have your Bibles open or your phone, because I'm going to constantly go back to that text. We're going through the book of Philippians, and we've arrived at chapter 2, 5 through 11. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is really one of the greatest passages in the Bible on any topic, and certainly one of the loftiest on who Jesus Christ is. It's rich in theology and Christology, the study of Jesus. It's heady and complex. There are numerous possible interpretations of phrases of this, and there is unusual terminology here. So I want to just study this in detail this morning. Paul told Timothy in one place to preach the word, and he said, with great patience and with careful instruction. So that's what I hope to do this morning. I hope it's clear enough that you can grasp it, because it's great stuff. We're going to be going through it word by word to better understand what the early church believed. And when we believe correctly, that helps us to live correctly. This passage resides in the larger context of Philippians 1:27 through 2:18, whose theme, you remember, is unity in the local church. Paul, up to this point, has been pleading with the Philippian believers to live in harmony with one another, to lay aside differences, personal ambition, pride, and desire for rank, and instead to be humble and value others more than yourselves. And now here he gives us an example of one who has done that very thing, Jesus Christ. If you are looking in your bulletin on the sermon notes, you see the diagram there. This diagram will help you understand the structure of this passage. It's a hymn or a poem, and I could tell that by looking at my Bible. My Bible, you can see how it's written in columns, and you probably can't see because you're too far away, but your Bible is probably like this. It's more indented, just that section, showing that it's a different kind of literature. It's a hymn or a poem that was written early about Jesus. Verse 6 talks about his pre-existence. Verses 7 and 9, his incarnation. And I'll be talking about those things. And verses 9 to 11, his exaltation. We see Jesus' journey from majesty to ultimate humiliation, and then to majesty again. So let's dig in at verse 5. This is my translation of verse 5 here. Let the same humility and lowly mindedness that was in Christ's mind also be in you and your fellowship. We've seen that if we humble ourselves, God will exalt us in due time. Now Christ's mind, that humble mind, that humility, that position of humility that he took in his mind to be in our mind, is described in the next verses. So my first fill-in is Christ supreme in humility. He's the supreme example of the humble person who God exalts. Verse 6, Paul describes Christ supreme in his essential being. That's your next fill-in. Essential being. His very nature is God. In the form of God, morphe theo. Very important phrase, which sounds like a copy or a facsimile. We may think of form as the shape of something. And the English doesn't do a great job of translating this word. It essentially means outward display of divine substance. So the outward display of the divine substance in the form of God. Let me give the example of a tennis player. You're watching a professional tennis player hit the ball. And maybe you play a little bit of tennis. And you watch the strokes of the tennis player. Their form is perfect. And so what that indicates to you is not just their outward form that they're displaying, but they possess the inward ability to hit the tennis ball so perfectly every time. This phrase is saying Jesus is the same as God in his essential nature. Jesus is deity. Jesus is God. Let's look at three passages in the New Testament that affirm that. First, in John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Romans 9:5. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all. Praise forever. Amen. Hebrews 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So this verse 6, is describing Jesus' pre-existence, his before he was born as a baby. Let's say that together. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. That's what verse 6 is saying. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. And that phrase, something to be grasped, and especially that word, is really difficult to translate. Because that word never appears in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. So throughout the whole Old Testament, the Greek translation of it, that word is never found. It's never found anywhere else in the New Testament except only in this verse. And the Greek writer Plutarch, who wrote a lot, he never once used this word. So when you only have like one usage almost in the Greek language, it's hard to know exactly what it means. But rather than listing all the possible interpretations of this, I will get to that. But let me first state my view. Of course, keeping the context, that's always important when you're interpreting Scripture. Keeping the context in mind, which is humility leading to unity, grasping isn't taking what was never yours. Grasping is holding on to what is yours, what is rightfully yours. So this verse is saying Jesus didn't do that. He didn't grasp or hold on to what was rightfully his as God the Son. He didn't possess it selfishly. He let it go. Verse 7 says, but made himself nothing. That's another very important word, the word kenos, from kenosis theory. And it's translated in some ways, translations, and rightfully so, emptied. I use the ESV as my study Bible, and it uses the word emptied here, and many other translations do. That's normally what that word means. So naturally, we ask the question, he emptied himself of what? Now, note that the text doesn't say that he emptied himself of anything, just that he emptied himself or made himself nothing. By emptying himself, he took on the form of a slave. I think that's the best understanding. But let me offer a few different views on what it means that Jesus emptied himself or made himself nothing. Some say he emptied himself of all his deity. And so the Jesus that we see in the Gospels was only a man, or at best a spirit-filled man. Secondly, he emptied himself of the three big O's, I like to call them. His omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotence. That he laid those down when he became a human being. The third possibility is his glory. He laid his glory aside when he came to this earth. And remember the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus was transfigured before Peter, James, and John, and they saw him in his glory. Okay. So whatever emptied himself means, it definitely doesn't mean the first option. Emptying himself of deity certainly is not a satisfactory answer for this, because God can't lay aside his divinity, because that's his essential being. Just as you or I can't lay aside our humanity. Christ is 100% God and 100% man. So I think it's best to think of this, that he emptied himself or took on or became nothing, as the assumption of human nature rather than the curtailment of his divine abilities or divine nature. Taking the very nature of a servant, and that word is doulos, and I would translate it slave. Servant is okay, but slave is a little stronger term. That's what he became. The slave was the person who was the lowest person in the social order. When Jesus became a man, he did not come as an emperor or as a king. He didn't come as a rich person or even as a middle class person. He came as a slave. He came and accepted the lowest order in that society. And in John 13, he displayed that. Remember when he washed his disciples' feet? That job was reserved only for the lowest slave in the household. As he was God in his essential nature, and as he is man in his essential nature. So let's say that. Jesus is man. Jesus is man. He wasn't play acting. There was a heretical group in the early church called the Docetists who said Jesus only looked like a human being. He really wasn't. That when he walked on the beach, he did not leave footprints. The text says, being made in human likeness. So Christ is supreme in life. Or I probably should have said humanity. You might add humanity after life. Christ is supreme in life or humanity. Okay, verse 8. Look there. Verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man. Appearance is the Greek word schema, which means outward appearance, which changes. We look a certain way at age 1, and age 12, and age 30, and age 80. We're the same person, but we look different. Our appearance changes. So morphe, the word we looked at before, was unchanging. Like our humanity, that doesn't change. We're always humans. So let me go through this. Christ was the morphe of God. He was unchanging. He was every bit God. He was the morphe of man. He was unchanging, every bit man. And he's also the schema of man, changing, growing older. He humbled himself, it says next. He didn't dominate people, but served them. He didn't demand his own way. He wanted God's way. He didn't desire to exalt himself. He made himself low for the sake of others. He stooped down to lift fallen man and women into his arms. In other religions, it's like you climb the mountain. You ascend to God by your effort and good works. But God, in Christianity, he stooped down to the low place where we were and lifted us up to himself. He became obedient unto death. Says in Hebrews chapter 5. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. Christ is supreme in death. Only God can accept death as obedience. We accept it as necessity. It's inevitable that we will die, but not Christ. John tells us in chapter 10, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father, even death on the cross. So not just any old death. Jesus didn't die of a heart attack. He didn't die of old age. He died the lowest, most shameful death possible at that time. He died the death of an accused criminal. Crucifixion was reserved for non-Roman citizens. They never crucified a Roman citizen. So you had to be a non-citizen. You had to be the lowest slave, a rebel or rank criminal to be crucified. It was the kind of death where you were destroyed in every aspect of your being. Physically, it was such a punishing and awful death. Emotionally, the shame of it all. A horrible death. That was his death. That's why his death on the cross was folly to the Gentiles and a stumbling block to the Jews. Jesus had existed in eternity past with his Father in glorious splendor. But he made a choice to come here to this earth, to become a slave, to die on the cross in your place and in my place for your sins and mine. The cross was the lowest condescension and descent of Jesus in his incarnation. Verse 9, look there. Now the text says, therefore God exalted him to the highest place. God hyper exalted him. That word is used in there. Over and above. He's no longer on the cross. His exaltation began at his resurrection. It continued 40 days later, his ascension to heaven. And now he's coronated at the right hand of the Father in the heavens, ruling the universe. And gave him the name that is above every name. After he suffered obediently and was so humbled, he received what he could have grasped, the name. Names were very important in Near Eastern cultures. Whatever you named your child signified their rank or position or their character. So Christ's name shows he's been given ultimate authority. Christ is supreme in glory. And verse 10. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven, on the earth and under the earth. Every intelligent being in the universe will bend the knee in submission to Jesus Christ. Every angel, every heavenly creature that's described in the Bible, every human being and every demon will bend the knee to Jesus. In verse 11, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. I want to read from Isaiah 45. Declare what is to be, present it. Let them take counsel together. Who foretold this long ago? Who declared it from the distant past? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none but me, God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me, every knee will bow. By me, every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are righteousness and strength. All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. But in the Lord, all the descendants of Israel will be found righteous and will exalt. This is a really interesting passage, which explains the uniqueness of God, our Father. But that same description of God here is applied by Paul in the New Testament to Jesus. Jesus is God. Jesus is supreme in eternity. For all eternity, he reigns. This is really clear proof for the divinity of Jesus right here, to take this passage, because it's clearly attributing these unique characteristics of God, the Father, to Jesus. They're one. Jesus is Lord, it says right in the middle of that. Kyrios. That Greek word translated Lord translated two Hebrew words. Adonai, which if you read your Old Testament, you'll see capital L, small O-R-D. That's Adonai. When you see Yahweh, Y-H-W-H, it's always capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And so in what Lisa typed out for me for Isaiah 45, 21 to 25, the word Lord, all caps, is used there about three times. So that word Yahweh is here. And Paul is saying in Philippians 2 is attributed to Jesus. God was the Lord in the Old Testament. Jesus is the Lord in the New Testament. They're one. Let's say that together. Jesus is Lord. Jesus. The way to a crown is a cross. The way to a throne is a tomb. The way up is down. That's, to borrow a theologian's term, which I like a lot, cruciformity. We conform ourselves to the cross of Christ. That's our way too. The way of Jesus, his mind, his attitude of humility is our way. We humble ourselves, not seeking rank or position over others, but to serve them. And we surrender all. We die that we might live. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this wonderful passage in the Bible that helps us understand Jesus a little bit better. It will take us all eternity, Lord, to plumb the depths of who you are and to worship you rightfully as we should. But thank you for who you are, and to think that you became one of us. You stooped down to where we were in our sin, in our lostness, and you lifted us up to yourself. And as we are buried in baptism with you, we will be raised in newness of life. We have by putting our faith and trust in you. And Lord, if there's someone here this morning that's never made that step, or maybe hasn't understood it, that this morning they would place their faith and trust in Jesus alone for salvation. And then we'll enjoy heaven with you for all eternity. Again, thank you, Lord, for who you are and what you've done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.